Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, in the second part of a study titled, Surfless City, Here We Come.
He saved us, and then He committed Himself to setting us apart, to performing a good work in us every moment of every day. We talked about this last week. Jesus is constantly at work, even against our resistance and faithlessness, to bring us to perfection. He's described as washing us by the water of the Word of God. Sometimes I think we're like a dog or a cat that doesn't like to take a bath. You ever have an animal like that that didn't like baths? They're really difficult to wash. Jesus is not, Gene, I'm going to wash you. I'm going to cleanse you throughout your life. Even though you want to fight against this, this is my work in you. And then we will be presented without spot or blemish to our Heavenly Father. No one's going to be presented in heaven and Jesus say, well, if I had another 10 minutes, I would have finished. You know, it's just, there's no deadline that He's not going to be able to meet. When the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, when it's done, we're done. I want to be done, don't you? I can't begin to imagine how beautiful each of you will be in eternity, let alone myself. It seems fantastic, but it's true. Now, we may have certain self-images or images. You might think you're handsome or beautiful, but you're really not. Not from an eternal point of view. You might be intelligent, you might be smarter than the next guy, but you're really not. You're part of a fallen race. You're not adequate to go to heaven. You can't really be in the presence of God. You're not the way God intended you, but Jesus came and He died for you, and He rose from the dead, and He says, I'm now going to restore you to that place. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to remake you as a new creation. And one day, we will all be done. And I want to be done, don't you? I mean, there's a lot of work. Some of you, as you get older, a lot more work, needs to be done. A lot of times when you don't laugh at my jokes, I say something about it to make sure I'm speaking English and that I haven't moved into gibberish, you know, and stuff. And I always think, well, if I see Gene walking up the center aisle, I know I've lost my mind and stuff. And so it's just people get old. They get gnarly and stuff. But Jesus is working on us and we're going to be raised into glory. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. That's who we are right now, and that's a glorious thing. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That means we can't really fathom what it's going to be like. But we do know that when He is revealed, when Jesus comes for us, we shall be like Him. And so this side of eternity, we have a hard time really fully understanding what it's like to be finished by Jesus, but we can see glimpses of it in His resurrection body, in His resurrection life, and we long for that. And the Lord is saying, hey, I'm building you a city to show you off because my work in you is going to be really incredible. I mean, look at the universe. I don't want to stay on this point too much, but it's blowing my mind this week. Think of the universe. It's fallen, but think of the glory of the things, you know, the canyons and the space and the mountains and all of this kind of stuff. And you think, wow, that's fantastic. And sometimes you think, I wonder what it looked like before the fall. It must have been even wonderful. And God says, yeah, all of that is a background. It's a backdrop. If God is taking a picture of you at the Grand Canyon, He doesn't care about the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is nothing to God. He wants the picture of you. The Grand Canyon is just a showcase to show how much He loves you. Eternity is going to be like that as well. Without taking anything away from Jesus Christ, He loves us that much and is going to show us off. Now, a bride as precious as you has to be separated from inappropriate citizens, verses 3 through 8. A highlight of the New Jerusalem will be that there's no lowlife. All those who rejected God's grace and His offer of salvation through faith in Jesus will be excluded as citizens. Verse 3, I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God's original purpose for the human race will be restored to enjoy a personal face-to-face relationship with him. Everything that occurs between the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation 21 is to redeem and prepare a people to enjoy fellowship with God forever. Charles Spurgeon wrote, and he said, "I don't think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High." So the question is, do you enjoy God? We talk about serving God, about fearing God, about obeying God, about submitting to God, about praying to God, about giving to God. Those should all be done in a context of enjoying his presence in our lives. Those aren't the primary things. The primary thing is to be yoked with him, enjoying his presence, doing those things. You say it's hard to enjoy his presence in suffering, in struggle. Well, that's precisely when you can enjoy him the most. Because imagine going through suffering or struggle without God. That's the truly scary thing. It makes no sense to me when people see suffering, especially non-believers, they say, "Well, I can't believe in God because he allows people to suffer." If you minus God from that equation, what have you gained? You're so far into the negative side of things, you've gained nothing. You've lost everything. There's no possible comfort or hope or joy if you remove God. Instead, you have Jesus, who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who knows what it's like to suffer, who knows what it's like to be treated cruelly, to die, and who can assure you that he is working in and through your life and that all things will work together for the good because you love him and are called according to his commandments. And so you don't really want to remove God from suffering. In fact, you want to infuse your suffering with him and enjoy him in it. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there should be no more death or sorrow or crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Life today is characterized by death, sorrow, and pain. It produces tears and crying. Jesus will wipe away every tear. That's a great summary of that verse. Have you ever had someone wipe away your tears when you were crying? It's a tender gesture that only someone who is very close to you should attempt. It's a symbol of their desire to alleviate your sorrow. They want to wipe away your tears as if they could wipe away your sorrow. But with Jesus, it's not symbolic. It's sincere in the truest sense. All of your pain and suffering will come to an abrupt end. Every tear emphasizes each one, not just crying in general. Just as the hairs of your head are numbered, so your tears are counted. They are saved in God's bottle, we read in the Old Testament. And God understands and knows the situation for each one of them. It's impossible for me to begin to fathom what it means to be without sorrow. We are so fallen that it's impossible to understand certain things, but we can take them as truth because of their source, which is God. I will be without sorrow of any kind over any person or experience or circumstance. I know that's true, even though I can't imagine how it's true. Verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Behold is a great word. I think it should only be used by God or of God to describe things he's done. You behold them and are astonished and amazed. And that's really the theme of this whole section. Jesus is saying, one day I'm going to reveal you, I'm going to show you to a universe, I'm going to say, "Behold, look at my work in these individuals." All things are going to be made new in eternity. For new, a better word would be fresh. We might use the expression brand new. The sense you get is that all things in the new creation are going to remain fresh as if they were always brand new. You know that new car smell? Whenever you get a new car, people always comment and they say, "Oh man, new car smell." You might want to warn them not to breathe so deeply, because there is some evidence now that new car smell is toxic. I'm quoting this, I'm serious, I'm helping you out here. "The smell results from the release of off-gassing, outgassing of various volatile organic compounds. And many man-made volatile organic compounds are known to cause various health issues. I see the ad now by S. Lambobi and Varlavi. Have you bought a new car? You have breathing difficulty? Call us. Costs you nothing. We'll sue on your behalf. You'll be part of a class action lawsuit where you get 50 cents and they get $5 million. So anyway, now, if you really do like the smell, you can buy a bottle of new car smell fragrance. You can get your, you know, 1980 Sentra to smell like a brand new car. People go, man, where's that new car smell coming from? Hey, not only is it new car smell, but it's non-toxic. I'm always just trying to help you guys out. Things are really great, though, when they're brand new, aren't they? And they immediately start to deteriorate, but not so in heaven. All things there, though they will go on eternally, will remain fresh. There won't be any ruins in heaven. No wrecks. Everything will be fresh and new, like the moment it was recreated or created. And we will experience it that way, too. We won't get tired of things. We'll be excited about everything. And then he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. John was called upon to write. Imagine if he had the attitude that his writing wasn't a ministry, that it wasn't his gift. Sometimes you have this in churches. You know, people are so into what my gift is and what my calling is and that other opportunities to serve come up and you think, well, I'm not gifted to do that. I'm not called. John, you know, could as well, I'm on the island of Patmos. I work in salt mines. I've got open cuts. The only water I have is salt water. They sting and they burn, and you want me to write? That's not really my calling. I am, after all, an apostle or that kind of a thing. I'm exaggerating, but just it's true sometimes. We need to just expand our thinking. We need a Christian situational awareness, figure out what's going on around us, and just do what needs to be done, regardless whether it's your gifting or your calling. You should have situational awareness and do what needs to be done. Now, God is faithful. That means he'll bring each of his saints to this city to live with him. We fall, we fail. He remains faithful. He who has begun a good work in us, he's going to see it through to the end. You're not going to live next door to a vacant mansion in eternity and look over and say, hey, that was Gene's mansion, but he didn't quite make it. Now it's, you know, just sits there vacant. That's not going to happen. And God is true. Now, there is a use of the word true that we've lost. It means to make level or square or balanced or concentric. Let me give you an example. Bicycle wheels have adjustments on each spoke. A cyclist adjusts them to true the rotation of the wheel. If you ever, you're riding your bike, you hit a curb, and then you look down and the wheel is kind of wobbly. And you can adjust the spokes to true that wheel. It's in this sense of the word true that everything God has promised and said will not just come to pass, but it will be true to his highest nature and character. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me say this about our mansions in the heavenly city. They each will be trued to your individual personality. All things they are made from and all things in them will be true to you in giving you the greatest sense of the Lord's love for you. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega four times in this book. They are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is everything there is to say or to communicate. He is the fullness of life. Jesus promises the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He first made that offer in the Gospel of John. It is the offer of the Spirit to those who receive him as Savior and Lord. In eternity, we will have the river of living water in the New Jerusalem as we see. We will be totally refreshed, totally satisfied. Drinking and thirst are common pictures of God's supply and man's spiritual need as well. Drinking is an action, but it's an action of receiving. Like faith, it is doing something, but it is not a merit-earning work in itself. And so this speaks to non-believers. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. It speaks to the thirst that you have that can only be filled in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We sometimes talk about it as eternity in your heart or as a hole in your heart. Thirst is another good way. You're hungry for something. You're searching for something. Well, that something is a someone. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Believers are overcomers. We look at that and we think Overcomers Anonymous, that it's a difficult struggle and we may not make it. But we overcome, 1 John 5 says, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's just simple faith in him, believing what he said he will do and drawing upon his strength, and we are overcomers. You inherit all things the same way a son would be left with all the possessions of his father, only in our case, we'll enjoy it with our heavenly father. Significantly absent from eternity will be all those who rejected salvation by grace alone through faith. Verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this is a listing of things characteristic of non-believers. The mention here is intended to encourage us. We will be free from these things in eternity since no non-believers will be around to exhibit them. So a lot of people read this and think, well, you know, now it's like, hey, if you're doing any of these things, man, you got to be really careful as a Christian. Well, obviously you shouldn't be doing any of these things if you're a Christian, but what the context is here is the Lord is saying this city is going to be an amazing place where you don't have to worry about or think about certain things that you worry about and think about today. And let me give you a list of just some of them. And so let's enter into that. First of all, cowardly, in the context of this book, refers to people who refused to follow Jesus because they were afraid of persecution and martyrdom. This is spiritual cowardice that gives evidence there was no presence of the Holy Spirit who grants boldness. And so there won't be any spiritual cowards in heaven. Unbelieving indicates there is sufficient evidence to believe, but there's a conscious refusal to do so. It pains us today to see those we loved reject the gospel in the face of overwhelming evidence of the truth. In eternity, it will be populated by believers, and there won't be that pain. Abominable means to incite disgust. Sin is bad enough, but there are some things people do that are more disgusting. I mean, those of you who still read newspapers or follow the news, don't you sometimes think, oh, man, really? I mean, it's just something that's so gross, that's so wicked, you almost can't even imagine it. In heaven, there will be no waking up to awful atrocities that people perpetrate on one another. There won't be any mass murders or serial killers or things like this that you know, dominate our world today. ISIS won't be beheading people, those kinds of things. Murderers reminds us of increasing violence among men and mankind. The New Jerusalem will never devolve into violence of any kind. It will be a perfect society from start to finish. You know, a lot of things start well, and then they devolve into terrible things. Everything's going to be new and fresh in eternity. Sexually immoral means there will be no horror stories of child sexual abuse, no rapes. You won't have to check a registry to see if your neighbor is a sex offender and wonder what's going to happen. And really, that's what the Lord is saying. There won't be any sexual immorality. Think of how dominant, from a Christian viewpoint, sexual immorality is in our world today and how it's encroaching on human society, not just as Christians, but on all of our society. And the Lord's saying, hey, that's going to all be done away with. We won't have to worry about that. Sorcerers won't be there. That may seem obvious, but I think it's good to mention. There's not going to be any dark side, no sinister forces, no temptations by super intelligent demonic forces. You won't be lured off only to regret having fallen into error. Idolaters would refer to all false religious activity. You know how we like to say Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship? Well, we will be able to fully experience freedom from religion in the future. We won't do anything from a sense of obligation or merit, only from love with a pure heart. Even today, as we emphasize grace and relationship, there's always a part of us that feels a sense of duty or obligation or is doing things out of merit or to be recognized. All of that will be done away and we'll just be in love with the Lord and in love with each other. Our motives will be absolutely pure and everything will be done out of our relationship. Liars, no reason for lying in heaven. Your words and everyone else's will be true. And this has far-reaching effects, really, when you think about it. I mean, just think about just relationships in general. You won't mind talking to people in heaven. You ever go to the store and see that person that you don't want to talk to? Or maybe you are that person that people don't want to talk to. And you have a tendency to lie by not looking their way, or, you know, go to the other end of the store, hope you don't run into them. And to be honest, some are nice people. They just talk forever. They just want to keep talking. Oh, hi, how you doing? Yeah, I'm shopping. I'm really terrible about this, because when I shop, I go to Walmart first. It's all right, don't. Come on. And then whatever Walmart doesn't have, I get at Save Mart. But by that time, I want to get home for a lot of different reasons, but mostly because all my groceries are burning up in the car. I give myself a time limit at Save Mart. Man, if I see you at Save Mart, I don't want to talk to you. I'm telling you right now, I'll let you know. I'll say, hey, it's an okay day. But, you know, I'm not being rude. It's just like, I talking to you right now isn't as important as my chicken, my frozen chicken, you know, and stuff. I don't want to have salmonella, whatever that is. I thought it was a gangster at one point. Salmonella, I'll get you. But anyway, so you get what I'm saying? The Lord is saying, hey, I want to just tell you that life is going to be completely different in the New Jerusalem. Some of the things that really weigh you down now obviously aren't going to be there. And we think, oh yeah, sure, I can figure it. But think about it. He says, I want you to think about what a world would be like if these things were absent from it. It would be wonderful. Non-believers rejected Jesus as Savior. And in chapter 20, they were cast alive into the lake of fire. It wasn't because of their lying or their idolatry or their sexual immorality. It was because of their unbelief. Those behaviors were evidence that they were not believers. We talked about the second death and the lake which burns with fire and brimstone in our last study. It was created for the devil and his angels to punish and incarcerate them for all eternity. Non-believers go there by choice, having rejected salvation in Jesus Christ. If you've been with us for our studies in the Revelation, you've noted our emphasis on God reaching out to lost sinners, not being willing that any should perish, but rather that they all would come to know Jesus. We saw the 144,000 Jewish evangelists sharing the gospel. They're sealed by God so that they can't be harmed, and they go around the entire time sharing the gospel. We saw two amazing witnesses who were unstoppable for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, performing miracles and wonders, sharing the gospel. We saw angels flying in the heavens, sharing the gospel to every part of the earth. We saw multitudes of martyred individuals, each one exuding a personal testimony of Jesus Christ as they gave their lives for him. God's efforts to save the lost during the tribulation are quite simply extraordinary. During the millennium, Jesus will be physically present on the earth in his resurrected body, and resurrected saints will rule with him in their glorified bodies. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and still multitudes will refuse his offer of salvation. Once we are past the second death and the earth and the heavens are new, it will be wonderful to be free from the devil, his demons, and all of those who oppose Christ. Have you ever had a bad neighbor? Maybe you have one now. You won't have any bad neighbors in eternity. We lived in San Bernardino in a little house we lived in just before we moved here. We had a creepy neighbor. He was kind of a peeping Tom. Well, not kind of. He was a peeping Tom. And he claimed his mother lived with him. I caught a glimpse of her once through a window. It was all very Norman Bates-like. I mean, this guy was very creepy. And you know, sometimes you have bad neighbors, not so in eternity. But we're not to that point, and so our emphasis should be on enjoying the Lord so much that all bad neighbors will develop a thirst for the living waters that flow from Jesus through us to parched hearts ravaged by sin and the suffering and the sorrow that it causes. Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.